What I'd like to do by way of concluding the book of Acts this morning is go through the entire book. We've done this before with other books. Imagine yourself in a helicopter, you're just going to skim right over the surface of the whole thing. I think that's important after we've looked at all the details over a period of 2 years to try to get an overview in our minds and be able to have the whole thing very clear before us. I've got a diagram up on the board that we can consult. I'll begin now just by reading the first 8 verses. The first 14 verses of the book, which are the prologue. Luke's introduction to the second volume of his 2-volume history of the early church. The first volume, of course, was the book of Luke, and this now is the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, this was the book of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Let's ask for God's help, shall we? Father, we thank you for the promise of our Lord's return, and we thank you that until he returns, you have given us your word to guide us in our conduct, in our pilgrimage, in our service to you. We thank you for the things that you showed us during the last 2 years, and we pray now, Father, that as we review the high points very quickly together, you'd stir up in each of our minds specific burdens that you've laid on us in the past. Father, we look forward to rejoicing in your presence at the things that you've taught us over the last 2 years that we've been following and recalling how we first came to know them. We pray also, Lord, that if there are things that we have seen and yet neglected or passed by, that you'd stir up our hearts by way of remembrance so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and that conform to the pattern that you have recorded for us in your word. We thank you for entrusting this time to us, giving us your word. We thank you for your spirit within to teach us. And pray you'd help us to be receptive to his ministry in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Are you going to be able to hear with that thing going? Is this going to work? Okay, good. You have probably often heard, if you've looked at the book of Acts before, that the first 8 of the first chapter is in the way of an outline of the entire book, where the Lord tells His disciples that they will be His witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem. And in fact, the first five chapters deal with the outreach of the church in Jerusalem. Then they will be His witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Judea was the province that surrounded Jerusalem. It's like saying, you shall be my witnesses, first of all in Ann Arbor, and then in all of Washtenaw County, and on to Wayne and Livingston County, and even under the uttermost parts of the earth. We were talking about Michigan Tech, way out in the, it's about as far as you can go. And that's true, I think. There is a progress through the book. We start in Jerusalem, and then in chapters 6 through 12, we see the expansion of the church throughout the land of Jewry, throughout Judea and Samaria, the land where the Jews lived. And then on to the uttermost parts of the earth, which takes us to Asia Minor, then to Greece, and finally to Rome. The last major portion of the book in terms of space, more than half of the book in terms of space, is dedicated to this expansion. The first two portions, 5 chapters, 7 chapters, but then 16 chapters devoted to the expansion outward. But that's not the only progress that we have seen as we've gone through the book. In terms of church organization, it's very important to us. So we as a church have devoted ourselves to trying to recreate the patterns of practice of the primitive church. We believe that God wants us to build the church the way Moses built the tabernacle. God said to Moses, you be sure you build everything according to the pattern that you saw in the mountain. And so we, for years, have been studying the Bible to try to understand how should the church function. Well, we find in Acts a clear development. First of all, we have a very centralized ministry in the person of the apostles. The church is involved in the 4 activities of chapter 2, verse 42, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. But it's centered around the apostles, the men who had known the Lord during his earthly life. When we come to the second section, the section which takes us out to Judea and Samaria, the very first thing that we see is the appointment of 7 people to work with the apostles in other specific areas of ministry. Now, initially, their ministry is to be helping in the distribution of aid to the impoverished believing widows. But later, we see them involved in evangelistic outreach, other sorts of ministry. So we go from a very centralized organization with the apostles to one that takes broader advantage of multiple gifts in the church. The apostles continue to be active, but there's a broader involvement of other people. And then in the third section, we see the church's program for church planting. We studied many specific principles together about how it was that Paul would move into a new area, begin to expose people to the gospel, leave someone behind to establish the work, send on advance teams. The entire structure of a missionary program outlined in those last 16 chapters of the book of Acts. So as we go through the book in our sort of a low-level skim, we'll want to watch for this emerging church organization. The third thing that we want to watch for is the relationship between the church and Israel. We talk about an Old Testament and a New Testament, or an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. We have in our Bibles, the record, about 3/4 of the pages, the record of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. We get to the New Testament, we have God's dealing with a body that is made up of Jew and Gentile together, joined together. And this represented a major shift from a national faith to an international faith. From a faith that was bound up with one particular political entity, that is the nation of Israel, to a faith that crosses political and national boundaries. Truly a worldwide faith that God has given. How does that shift come about? Well, in the first section, the emphasis is on the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, the realization of the new covenant. In Acts chapter 2, when the believers were speaking in different languages and the unbelievers were scratching their heads and saying, what's going on? Peter stood up in the middle and said, don't worry, this is what the prophet Joel said would happen in the last days. And in fact, the coming of the Holy Spirit is predicted in other prophets as well. Think of Ezekiel chapter 36, for example, where God talks about giving a new covenant pouring out his spirit upon his people, taking away the stony heart out of their flesh, giving them a heart of flesh, placing his spirit upon them and writing his laws in their hearts. Jeremiah talks about it as well. We saw that when we went through the book of Jeremiah. So, if you just read the first five chapters, you might be inclined to say, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets has come and Israel is now complete and we're all set. Just on we go. Except that some disturbing movements begin to emerge in these first five chapters. We'll see them more clearly in just a moment. They come to their full realization in 6 through 12 when the synagogue quite clearly rejects the church. And Luke develops that in a very interesting way. Each of the stories that he tells in that section, he draws heavily on the language and patterns of Old Testament stories from 1 and 2 Kings about the nation of Israel. He draws stories from what are called the Elijah-Elisha cycle, a cycle of stories, a set of stories about Elijah and Elisha. And he casts the Sanhedrin in the position that in the Old Testament is occupied by the kings of Israel, who, as everybody who has studied 1 and 2 Kings knows, were apostate. They had the name of being God's people, but they did not really follow God's law. And Luke wants us to reach the same conclusion about the Jews here. He wants us to realize that although the temple and the synagogue were established by God for the edification of his people, they have hardened their hearts. They retain the outward form, but within they have turned away. They are become like the kings of Israel, and now the believers are like the Elijahs and Elishas in the Old Testament, who are standing up as the true voice of God. So here's the break, if you will, between organized Judaism and the church as the mechanism for God's dealing with his people. Now, this people in the church is both Jew and Gentile. It incorporates those who were raised within the matrix of Judaism, and it also incorporates those who were Gentiles, were pagans before their salvation. And this led to some tension in the early church. Some of the Jews were saying, you're Gentile. You want to become a Christian? That's fine. First of all, become a Jew, because the Christians are a subset of the Jews. There are some Jews who are unbelievers. The temple hierarchy, for example, leave them off to the side. But the church is a subset of the Jews. So to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew, submit to circumcision, accept the requirements of the law upon you, then you can become a Christian. And there was a reaction against that on the Gentile side. The reaction on the Gentile side was to say, we are free in Christ. We are not under the law. And in fact, we are so much not under the law that if you, a Jew, want to become a Christian, you've got to leave the law behind. You must not circumcise your children. You must not keep the feast. You must not keep the laws of kosher, the laws of ritual cleanliness. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to abandon that background. In this last section, there are two conferences held in the city of Jerusalem. Both conferences involve Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, which was the center of the Jewish church. One of these conferences you hear about often. It's sometimes called the Council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Now, it's not a council. It's not called a council anywhere in the Bible. It's a conference. The second one takes place in Acts chapter 20. No one ever talks about that one. But they answer the two sides of this question. In Acts chapter 15, they ask and answer the question, do Gentiles have to become Jews to become Christians? And the answer is, no, they don't. Gentiles don't have to enter Christianity through a Jewish door. They can just become Christians directly. In Acts chapter 20, exactly the opposite question is asked. Must Jews abandon their Jewishness to become Christian? Must they overthrow the traditions that are derived from the Old Testament revelation to Moses? And the answer again was no. The apostle to the Gentiles and the leaders of the Jewish church agreed together that Judaism continues to be a respectable manifestation of the law and will of God for people of a particular racial background as they feel moved and led of God to follow that. And if they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they recognize him as God's Messiah, there's no reason they should not be recognized as Christians, in spite of the fact that they still don't want to eat pork, they don't feel comfortable eating pork, and they still want to keep the Jewish High Holy Days. These two conferences leave us where, at the end of Acts, we find ourselves basically today. Has the church replaced Israel? No. The second conference proved that. Should we all be Israelites in order to be Christians? No. The first council resolved that. Judaism is an ethnic and cultural movement, and within the matrix of the Bible, following biblical practice, it can continue even among Christians, those who are of Jewish physical background. Gentiles don't have to become Christians in order to become Jews. So these three great movements as we go through the book. First of all, a geographical movement that takes us out like circles on a pond when you drop a pebble in. The expanding scope of the gospel. Second, the increased diversification in the organization of the church. Diversification first within the body of believers from apostles to a wider group of gift, and then reaching outside the initial body to a deliberate planned outreach to unbelievers. And finally, the relationship between the church and Israel becoming clarified as we go through the book. Now, having said all that, let's go back now and cut the cake this way. We'll go through it one thing at a time. When we begin chapters 1 through 5, I've read to you the Lord's admonition to the believers. They are to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And these first five chapters are full of examples of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. We have a little bit of organization at the beginning of each section. And here the organizational activity begins in verse 15. Peter stands up and says...
Which chapter?
Chapter 1. Verse 15. Peter stands up and says, Judas fulfilled Scripture, betrayed the Lord, and has come to his appropriate end. Now we must replace him, so we better find another apostle to be a witness with us of the resurrection. In verse 26, they cast lots, and as a result, choose Matthias. Nowhere later in the book does anybody go about choosing additional apostles. And that, I think, is significant. We're in a phase of the church's organization here when everything is centered around the apostles. We lost one, we better get another one, because we've got to have apostles to make this thing work. So first of all, they replace the missing apostle. Then in chapter 2, the first 13 verses, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The promise of the Father that the Lord gave back in verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. They weren't to leave Jerusalem until they received that, but now they've got that promise. And the first thing that happens is that Peter stands up and gathers in what you might think of as the kernel of the church. You can't have a church just consisting of these 12 from Galilee. The Lord gives them a foundation group of 3,000 believers to be the start of the church right here in the first chapter, in the first two chapters of the book. The activities of that group are outlined in verses 42 to 47. They continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' doctrine, which means teaching and includes the evangelistic outreach of the church, fellowship or communion or sharing, which has to do with their charitable activities, giving to those who are in need. We think of fellowship as being parties and socials and having dinner together, but fellowship in this case is speaking about the sharing of goods with those in need. Breaking of bread, which has reference to the communal meals that they shared together in which they remember the Lord Jesus. And a descendant of that activity is in what we think of as the Lord's Supper. And finally, in prayers. And in fact, you'll see these same four things in the next five verses. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, they weren't doing those wonders and signs just to hold a magic show. They were doing them to substantiate the message that they were giving. The wonders and signs were part of the doctrine that the apostles delivered, the teaching. Verse 44 describes the fellowship. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And then in verse 46, we find reference to the breaking of bread. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and finally prayer, praising God and having favor with all the people. Luke singles out the activity of praise as the central feature of their prayer life together, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, after you've read chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, if you look at the very end of this section, you'll see, like a bookend standing at the other end of a row of books, is a verse that has several similarities to them, and that is the last verse in chapter 5, verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have quite the detailed list of activities in 542 that we have back in 242 to 47, but you can see the emphasis on their daily activity. This was not a once a week kind of thing that they did between 246 and 542. 542 records that they worked both publicly in the temple and privately in individual homes, and we see that same emphasis in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And of the four activities at the end of chapter 2, one is singled out in verse 42 of chapter 5, and that is the teaching and preaching, the evangelistic outreach that was going on. Very well. Between these two bookends, we have chapters 3, 4, and 5. There are two cycles of activity in there. The same basic series of events happens twice. Luke wants to give us an idea of the kind of things that believers, with the power of the Holy Ghost, working in Jerusalem under the leadership of the apostles, were doing. So he goes through it twice. The first thing in chapter 3 is that Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So we see the church involved in prayer, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. When the Jewish hour of prayer came, this in particular is the ninth hour, the afternoon hour of prayer. Jews prayed three times a day, morning, noon, and night. And this was the evening prayer time. They see a lame man. They heal him. The astonishment surrounding that healing leads to a sermon that Peter gives. And in chapter 4, some of the temple guardians, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, were grieved that they were teaching the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrest Peter and his friends, bring them before the Sanhedrin. Finally, the Sanhedrin has to say, well, you guys did a miracle. We can't speak about that, but we don't want you to speak anymore in this name. When they had further threatened them, I'm in 421. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of all the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So we have the church at prayer. We have the church involved in giving. Remember the words to the lame man at the temple gate, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you. We have the church involved in proclamation. Peter preaching in the temple. In fact, of the four things in chapter 2, we have three. Prayer, giving to those in need, to the lame man, and preaching, teaching in the temple. No reference to breaking of bread. Starts with prayer, ends up with being ushered out the door of the Sanhedrin. What happens in chapter 4, verse 24? Once again, we start with prayer. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Notice three requests that they make in verses 29 and 30. First, Lord, behold their threatenings, or perhaps more accurately, Lord, supervise their threatenings. They're not saying just, Lord, would you please notice what they've done? They're saying, Lord, would you please manage this affair? The Sanhedrin has made threats against us. We need your help to manage that. Would you oversee what they're doing and see to it that your purposes are not hindered? Second, grant us boldness. And third, stretch forth your hand to heal and do signs and wonders. Such is their prayer. Their prayer for boldness is answered right away. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The next thing in response to that prayer that happens is not until 5:12. So skip the end of chapter 4, but remember that you skipped it. Skip the beginning of chapter 5, but remember that you skipped it. They've got boldness, but they also ask that the Lord would do signs and wonders, and that the Lord would protect them from the evil devices of the Sanhedrin. In verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, which leads to tremendous conversions. And then in verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, the sect of the Sadducees, filled with indignations, locked the apostles in the prison. The angel let them loose. They went out and preached again. They arrested them again, brought them back into the Sanhedrin. And then Gamaliel, in verse 34, one of the Sanhedrin stands up and urges his colleagues not to be too harsh. Verse 35, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone. If this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Did God supervise the threatenings of the Sanhedrin? He certainly did. He sent an angel, a supernatural agent, to deliver the apostles out of prison, and he sent Gamaliel, a person, not necessarily a believer, but someone sympathetic to their cause, to help them in their hearing before the council. Finally, they were rejected from the council. Verse 40, to him they agreed. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. So again, what began with prayer ends with being discharged from the Sanhedrin. And in between, you've got ministry speaking out to the people based on healings. But you've got something else going on here in this second cycle. The first time, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. As a lame man, they heal him, they preach a sermon, the council kicks them out. Here, they pray specifically, Lord, give us boldness. Lord, do healings and wonders and signs. And Lord, take care of the antagonism of the Sanhedrin. And right away, the Lord gives boldness. But the signs and the wonders and the protection in the face of the Sanhedrin don't appear until after two other things take place. One at the end of chapter 4 and the other at the beginning of chapter 5. We studied this over a year ago now. I think we probably contemplated that there are times when we pray for things and something seems to be stuck. And the things we pray for don't happen. That's what happened here. They prayed and they got one-third of their prayer answered, but there are two things still hanging out there. And what was it that set free the logjam? What was it that released the power of the Holy Spirit in the church to carry on the ministry that God had given them? Well, first of all, at the end of chapter 4, we have the tangible manifestation of love. The tangible manifestation of love. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. These Christians were not just members of a club together of some sort. They weren't just casual acquaintances. They were committed to one another. The need of one was the need of all. And in a very severe economic situation, they were willing to meet that need by going so far as to liquidate their private property and put it in common holding. This is not a universal practice throughout the New Testament. In the church at Corinth, people retain private property and receive instructions on how to use private property. So it's not the case that a New Testament church must show community of goods. But when economic circumstances make that appropriate, would we be ready to? Do we love one another enough that we will give of ourselves for the well-being of our fellows? If we're not ready to do that, the Holy Spirit cannot work through us. Be blocked as surely as it was here. That was one way that it was blocked, but there was another way that it was blocked as well. An individual who looms large in the later portions of the book, Joseph, otherwise known as Barnabas, sold some land, brought the money, gave it at the apostles' feet, and in verse 1 of chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and thinking to share some of the praise that no doubt came to Barnabas, at least in his perception, he wanted to make a gift of this money and look as though he was liquidating all of his holdings. But in fact, he kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? No one forced you to do this. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. A church without love will not experience the power of the Holy Spirit. A church with tolerated sin will not experience the power of the Holy Spirit. In order for the second two points of the prayer to take effect, in order for God to grant those petitions for powerful signs and wonders and for protection from the adversaries, the church had to show love within itself, and it had to exercise discipline where there was sin in the church. We don't often think about those two together. In fact, we often think about those who make a big deal about discipline in the church as being somewhat unloving and intolerant. They don't have the breadth of vision to encompass a variety of lifestyles and a variety of different persuasions. But here the two go hand in hand, tightly woven together. The church must show love and the church must show discipline. Believers must take a concern for one another and care for one another in tangible, concrete ways. And by the way, the Tiernans are moving next Saturday and need help in loading up their truck. And we'll take a sign-up sheet for those who would like to contribute to that activity. But also, where sin is discovered in the church, it must be dealt with. Cannot be tolerated, cannot be ignored. It must be spoken out. The church is to have standards. It's to have expectations for how its members will participate. And when they do not keep those expectations, that must be dealt with in tangible, concrete ways. Once these two burdens were out of the way, once love was satisfied, and once the discipline had taken place with Ananias and Sapphira, then the following two points of the prayer could be satisfied. And the church could move on to serve the Lord. So in the first section, within Jerusalem, very strongly centralized church structure under the apostles. In fact, they even appointed a new apostle when one had been taken out of the way, Judas. And the relation to Israel is centered around the coming of the Holy Spirit that fulfills the Old Testament promises. They received the Spirit, and the Spirit's power could now work through them so long as they manifested love one to another, and they kept short accounts with God. They saw to it that the sin was dealt with in the assembly. In the second section, we move out to a broader sphere. And the first episode that we find has to do with the multiple gifts being exercised in the church. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And these are all Jews at this point. The Grecians are Hellenistic Jews. They are Jews that have grown up outside of Jerusalem. Their native language is Greek. And they were murmuring against the Hebrew Jews, the Jews that had lived in Judea, in Palestine for many years, many generations, and who spoke Hebrew. So it's an inter-Jewish conflict on the basis of what language you spoke and what culture you belonged to. The Grecians felt that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Each day they would distribute food to care for the needs of the poor widows. And the Greeks thought that the Hebrew widows were getting the plumper olives and the fresher bread, and their widows were getting the dried up olives and the bread that had mold growing on it. The 12 called in the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not appropriate for us to leave our spiritual ministry and pay attention to all these administrative details here, taking care of the widows. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." The apostles here propose a very specific delineation of effort. We will do the ministry of the word of God. We will devote ourselves to prayer. You give us some people to handle the more tangible requirements. And so they appointed 7. And then on to chapter 7 and 8, we will learn more about these 7, or in particular 2 representatives of them. We see Stephen, one of the 7, in action, and we see Philip, one of the 7, in action. Not a word is said about handing out food to widows. Both of these men are distinguished for the service that they render in the Word of God and in prayer. The apostles were thinking, I think, more or less along the lines of chapters 1 through 5. They were thinking of a very centralized organization. We'll run everything. We'll take care of all the preaching, all the praying, all the spiritual ministry, and someone else can take care of the tangible physical needs. But when these men were set apart for their work and began to exercise the gifts that God had given them, it was discovered that they too were vital in the work of ministering the Word of God and in prayer. We begin to see here the blossoming of the multiple gifts in the church that Paul makes so much of in his later epistles. Corinthians and Ephesians in particular. Romans chapter 12, speaking of the different gifts in the church. Well, Stephen speaks. And now we have a series of stories that echo the Elijah-Elisha cycle. In chapter 7, we have Stephen before the Sanhedrin. The language, the activities here follow very closely the story in 1 Kings 21 of Naboth's vineyard. We have the false accusation that King Ahab brought against Naboth. Stephen has false witnesses brought up against him. The accusation that the witnesses bring in verse 13 is very similar to that which the townspeople brought against Naboth back in 1 Kings chapter 21. As a result, Naboth is stoned, as Stephen is stoned at the end of chapter 7. And who is in the place of guilty King Ahab? It's the high priest. If you want to say something mean about the high priest, compare him to Ahab. I mean, this is about the lowest blow you could give to a Jewish high priest, is to say, you know who you are? You are Ahab, persecuting innocent Naboth. And yet that's exactly the parallel that Luke draws. The high priest is Ahab, persecuting innocent Stephen. Stephen's death results in a great persecution against the church, which splashes the believers out of Jerusalem and gets them spread throughout Judea and Samaria. They are dispersed abroad. But the parallels continue. In chapter 8, we have stories about Philip. First of all, the story about Philip in Samaria, preaching to the people of Samaria, where he confronts a greedy man named Simon, who wants physical gain from the things of God. And then later we had him speaking with the eunuch, riding in a chariot, reading the word of God, who at Philip's suggestion enters down into the water and is cleansed from his sin, goes on praising God to his own country. Both of these episodes, and they're historical episodes, I'm not accusing Luke of writing any fiction at all, but as any good historian, he casts things in a way that conveys the message that he's burdened to convey. Both of these episodes draw heavily on the Old Testament story of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. And we can see Elisha in Simon here in Philip as he brings healing to Naaman, that is, the eunuch, by going down into the water for cleansing. But there was another character in the story of Elijah and Naaman, and that was Gehazi, the greedy servant who wanted to make merchandise out of the things of God and enrich himself. And that is Simon in the first half of the story. Simon the sorcerer who is guilty of trying to get the gift of the Holy Ghost and make money out of that. The story here does not directly implicate the high priest as Ahab, but it does maintain the theme that Luke is building, which is to say that this period in the history of the church is an awful lot like the Elijah-Elisha times in 1 and 2 Kings. He wants his readers to keep that period of time clearly in mind. And in fact, when we get to chapter 9 with Saul's salvation, later called Paul, once again we're back into that same period of time with a story in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Syria is brought into the king of Israel, blinded, blindness upon his army, and Elisha leads them into Samaria and delivers them over into the hand of the king of Israel, just as Saul now, blinded, is brought into Damascus and receives the word of the Lord from Ananias, and his sight is restored. And now we're saying more than that the high priest is Ahab, the apostate king. Now we are comparing Saul, the envoy of the high priest, to the captain of the army of Syria, a pagan nation, not even an apostate Jewish nation. We're now saying that the high priest is like the Syrians, is basically pagan, and that the true faith resides in this community of simple Christians like Ananias and his friends. The scattering that takes place there continues and pushes the believers out to the utmost parts of the earth. From Antioch, in the third section of the book, again we start with an organizational activity. The church sets apart Barnabas and Saul for a specific, deliberate missionary outreach, no longer an accident, no longer just the result of persecution. Now they take the initiative in going out, planting churches. And as I've mentioned, two important conferences at Jerusalem in this latter part of the book that establish once and for all that Jews don't have to become Gentiles and Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be Christians. That the matter of Jewish ceremony is appropriate for those of Jewish race and heritage. Does not have to be discarded, neither does it have to be adopted by those who are believers of a Gentile background. They can come directly to God through the gospel. Now, this is the longest section of the book, but we have just gone through this in great detail. Paul, first of all, reaching out, heading to Greece, ending up at Ephesus, and then warming back into Jerusalem and on to Rome. But I won't rehearse those events with you any further. In fact, I think what I'd like to do is pause right at this point and invite those of you who've been around for 2 years to see if you have any prominent lessons that you carry away from the book as we take our leave of Luke and his history of the early church.